Amen. Please remain standing and hear the words of our Lord from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll be reading verse 15. These are the words of God. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would use it by means of your Spirit to change us, to grow us up into Christ's likeness, to fashion us so that we see the world and all of your work in light of this word. We pray that your truth would work itself out in the way we think and speak and act, and all to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as our national celebration of Thanksgiving comes upon us, I want to, as has been my habit for years, spend some time thinking about and discussing this aspect of giving thanks. What does it mean to be a thankful people? What does it mean to obey the command to give thanks in everything? I mean, it makes sense. It's very easy to understand the command, right? Easy to understand and so hard to obey. Easy to understand and so hard to obey. It's hard to give thanks in the midst of trials, as we are commanded. James 1:2 says to us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And we read that verse and we think, "How, Lord, how do I do that?" 2 Corinthians 12:10, after Paul receives the promise that he will have grace that is sufficient in the midst of all of his trials, he says, in grasping that, he says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions." He says, "I take pleasure in these things for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." These verses bother me. I don't know if they bother you. I find myself having to just discard them or wrestle deeply with them in terms of trying to figure out, how am I to be a man who gives thanks always? But it can even be hard in the flesh, not just to give thanks during hard trials, but what I notice is the difficulty to regularly, quickly, immediately give thanks for the blessings. In the midst of the easy things to give God thanks for, to maintain a thankful heart in it. I notice two things. I notice something that happens in me, I'm sure it happens in many others, and then something I notice as an illustration in little children. In me, I notice that I have a tendency to hear, I receive some blessing, some easy to give thanks for blessing. And as I receive it, in my head, I say, "Oh, I'm thankful," or I might say, "Thank you very much." In my head, I think, "But it could have been better if," or "It would have been nicer if it had come at this," or, "Well, that's great, but there's this other problem over here, so this isn't really going to." I start immediately judging the blessing, as though I knew better than God when to give the blessing, how to give the blessing, the circumstances to give the blessing, and that's when it's something easy. How much more I struggle when the trial is coming and I'm required to give thanks and find pleasure in these things in the midst of God's circumstances. Thanksgiving comes, and ever since God has placed on my heart to cultivate an attitude of constant thanksgiving, when this time of year comes around, these are the things that I struggle with. These are the things I grapple with. These are the things I dive into the text and say, "Help me understand this, Lord. I know I need to change. I know there is sanctification that still needs to take place." And so I struggle with these things. Another example I see is how a little child receives a wonderful Christmas gift or a wonderful birthday present from his or her grandmother or aunt or something, and it's just what he wants. And then you turn to him and say, "Okay, now go say thank you to grandma. Go say thank you to your aunt." And they won't. And the simple little act of giving thanks becomes a 45-minute ordeal. And all I wanted you to do is just say a pleasant word to your aunt or a pleasant word to your grandmother. What is it that goes on in us that makes it hard for us to give thanks? Well, as the Lord tells us, as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. It twists the nicest of things, the most pleasant of things, and ruins what can oftentimes be received as a blessing, even in the easy things, let alone in the hard things. This verse again from Paul. This verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 4. For all things are for your sakes, he writes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That verse teaches us some things. And I would like to explore with you, and I'm going to take you through, there's a lot of scripture. I'm not going to have you turn to it, I'm going to have you listen to it. It's all there. You can take a look at it later. It's all the cross-references. As we let the word instruct us as to how to become people who are cultivating constant thanksgiving. The context of this one little verse is Paul writing to the Corinthians, and where he's discussing that he and all Christians really have the wonderful opportunity to give testimony to the light and life that are ours in Christ Jesus and be light to those around us. So as a minister of the gospel, he's had the opportunity to bring the truth of the gospel and the grace to the Corinthians and to many, many other cities, if you know his missionary travels. But it has not come for Paul without a cost. It has come with a great cost in the midst of his life. Obeying God, he finds himself in the midst of persecutions and troubles and trials. And so Paul's saying in this situation, I'm willing to do this even in the face of great lies about me, great persecutions, great sufferings and sacrifice. Look at back in verse 7, he says, but as we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Listen to that again. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And so he's willing to go through these sufferings and sacrifice because this death, he says, this death that he suffers in the midst of his circumstances as he gives them over to the Lord, as he allows his life to be used however the Lord would like, that he might bring light and life and gospel and grace to others. He knows that this death to himself is going to bring life to others, eternal life, changed life, transformed life. He says, I have the faith of the psalmist. In verse 13, he says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. This little quip he gets, that's all he quotes from Psalm 116. I believed, and therefore I spoke. What's going on? Well, we have to understand what's going on in Psalm 116. I'm going to read you this, the first 10 verses. If you'd like, you can turn there. Keep your finger, though, in 2 Corinthians. We'll be right back. But here's one larger passage that I am going to read this morning. So if you want to turn there, 116. Just the first 10 verses, and then verse 17. This is a Thanksgiving sermon, or a Thanksgiving psalm. It says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. There it is from the passage that Paul's quoting to. See, he's remembering all of this to this point. I believed, therefore I spoke. I was in great travail. I cried out to you, you delivered me. You were always there for me. You always saved my soul. You always brought me back to yourself. And then verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. This faith this psalmist has in the midst of travail and trouble, Paul is calling upon and saying, I know God delivers. I know God not just delivers me, but uses what's going on in my life to bring grace and mercy and light and life to others around me. So that's what Paul knows. He knows the grace of God he has received and witnessed spread to others is worth far more than any of his struggles. And so he rejoices, he says, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. He sees his life, and Paul doesn't have an easy life. He sees his life as being used by God to bring an immeasurable blessing through him because of what he says, because of what he's been able to do. And all of the things that he says and all the things he's able to do, we, the church, follow and imitate him in these things. We have the same message of grace. We have the same message of hope and life. We have the same opportunity to befriend and sacrifice and give ourselves away to one another and then beyond. And Paul knows that whatever life brings upon him, it's worth it if God is using his life to bring gospel blessing, eternal life to others. And he knows God is. He's confident that God is. And so are we. Are you confident that God is at work in your life, bringing gospel blessings, gospel life, gospel mercy, gospel transformation to others, to the world around you, to one another here, and beyond one another here, to the world around us? Are you confident that that's what God is doing? Because if you're not confident that that's what God is doing, you do have to ask the question, what in the world are we doing here? What in the world, what in heaven's name are we doing here if God is not at work in our lives in order to bring greater blessing, to pour our lives out in such a way that others are blessed beyond measure, whatever the cost to us? If that's not happening, then let's just go to heaven. What good are we? And that's not a call. That's not a call to, first of all, oh, now go do a whole bunch more good works. No. First of all, it's a call to see that that's what God does through you. That's why he's placed you here. That's why you are at work in the lives of all those around you. And he's using constantly imperfect Christians. I could take a survey here. How many imperfect Christians are there? You don't have to raise your hand. He's taking imperfect Christians who really mess up how they give their lives away. They really mess up how they speak a good word, a faithful word. They really mess up how they make a faithful demonstration of Christ's love. They do it imperfectly. And God takes all of that imperfection, and by the work of his Holy Spirit, he does perfect work in the lives of others around us. If we believe that, if that got a hold of us, what thankful people we would become. People who would understand the grace of God is working through us in ways that is transforming lives around me. Would God be so kind? Well, look at us. Look at the church. Look at the spread of the gospel over the world, over the time and over generations. Of course he would. Of course he is. Understanding this, I believe, begins to change the essence of what it means to be a thankful person constantly. We have to have this high view of the grace of God. Paul sees the gospel as sheer gift. He is overwhelmed with the sheer gift of the gospel. It's overwhelming grace to him. It's overflowing kindness. He records in 1 Timothy, he says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for this overwhelming grace, he sings. We could not earn it. We didn't deserve it. And even though we have done a great deal to forfeit it, God is at work in us, constantly at work in us, for our good. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his promise. All things work together for good. This life in Christ that is ours, that was Paul's, that is ours, this life in Christ and now encompasses all of our life and the natural response to faithfully receiving and perceiving grace is gratitude. I believe there is the key. The faithful response, that is the response that comes from faith, to receiving and perceiving grace as given by God, naturally results in and responds in thanksgiving and praise. So that the end of Ephesians chapter 3, considering all of the grace that God has given to us believers in Christ, Paul says, now to him who is able, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You hear this? Paul can't get over it. He cannot get over the grace that has been bestowed upon him. And he cannot get over the fact that God is at work in him to bring grace to abound to many to the thanksgiving of the glory of God. What stops it up? What stops this up? Well, fundamentally in mankind, what stops up the giving of thanks to God and living a life constantly cultivating a thankful heart is refusing to acknowledge and in refusing to give thanks to God when it's very obvious all around us. This is how Paul begins in his thesis in Romans that the just live by faith. He begins making that argument with regard to that thesis by saying that man, fallen man, has every opportunity to see the glory of God and the power of God and the overwhelming mercies of God in the very creation and in the fact that he's alive. Man has an easy opportunity to acknowledge God, the God of Scripture, and to give glory and praise and thanks because of creation. But in Romans 1:20 and 21, it says this: for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, I regularly get the idea that the unbeliever refuses to glorify God. I think it's amazing that also Paul includes that one small phrase, nor were thankful. Not only do they refuse to glorify, acknowledge him, but Paul also says there's something else that turns the heart towards idolatry, that turns the heart towards worshiping the creation, and that is refusing to give thanks to God. Refusing to give thanks to God. And so while creation reveals these glorious attributes, fallen man refuses to acknowledge, refuses to give thanks. Therefore, if that's true, then it's only when we are redeemed, remade, regenerated by Christ, and made new that we can begin learning and cultivating a constant life of thanksgiving. On the one hand, the natural man, the natural but fallen man, lives a life, an existence of inexcusable ingratitude. He's not just not grateful. He has no excuse. Okay? He makes his excuses. They will not stand in the courts of heaven. They will not stand in that final judgment day. Natural man, fallen natural man, in his existence, lives a life of inexcusable ingratitude. Once a man is redeemed, once a man has faith in Christ, once a people have become Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, we become a kind of people overwhelmed with the grace of God. Now, when I say overwhelmed, I don't mean emotionally. I mean, first of all, objectively. There's no possibility to be in a right standing with God outside of His grace, objectively outside of you. Nothing can get you here. Nothing can get you from here to here, from having, from being a person of complete ingratitude to being a person who is overwhelmed with the grace of God, except the work of God all by Himself. No works on our own. But once we're there, we become transformed. We're a kind of people who have died to the old man, and we put on the new man, and then we begin to learn how to put off and put on. We learn how to put off the old man's habits, ways, and the fleshly desires that controlled a man because of his old nature. And we're able to put those off, and by faith put on a new man, a new way of living, a new way of thinking. But here's the deal. In this work of sanctification, there is this work of putting off and putting on that God calls us to do. It's a matter of noting, why am I such an ingrate? If I'm in Christ, overwhelmed by grace, overwhelmed by His mercy and goodness, why am I such an ingrate? Why do I have to be told from Scripture, do everything without complaining or disputing? Why do I have to be told from Scripture that I'm a grumbler and I need to stop it? What is going on? Well, the flesh knows that if I turn and give thanks for blessings, I place myself in a humble position. I'm a recipient. And I don't like being humble. My flesh doesn't like to be humble. It doesn't like to be overwhelmed with nothing but gratefulness and thanksgiving to what someone else has done for me, because it hints at the fact that I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it myself. And we constantly want to battle for that kind of control. Ingratitude, then, I think ingratitude has several sources. They are internal attitudes that then work themselves out in all kinds of other sins. But these internal attitudes bring forth an ungrateful heart towards God. And Paul teaches the beloved of God that they are now in the new man to put off certain fleshly desires and to put on Christ-like manners by means of the Spirit at work in us. So, for instance, in Colossians 3, verse 8 and then 12, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, he says. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, as just a few examples. Paul tells Christians, put those things off. He tells Christians to do so because they can. They couldn't before, but they can now. And then verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. He tells Christians to put these things on because they can. They can. By means of the Spirit, by faith. But it also means that Christians are able to decide not to. And this becomes the battle of the Spirit and the flesh. And when the flesh wins and the Spirit loses in that daily battle, we become ungrateful men and women. And so if we are ungrateful men and women, what that teaches us, what that tells us, if you're ungrateful, if you are not able to constantly cultivate thankfulness, then what God's word would reveal to you is there are things going on in you that you need to put off, and other things to put on, that you may experience that overwhelming grace in your life through Jesus Christ. So with this pattern in mind, we learn how to put away those things which create ingratitude, and instead put on those things which cultivate thanksgiving. Let's consider some of these. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are some things to at least consider. Pride. This first one is key. Pride. As I mentioned, it's difficult to give thanks to be just grateful for the grace of God because you think you can do something to be saved, or you think you could do something to become more holy, or you think you can take control of your life and do a better job than God could. That's pride. That's arrogance. Pride is the belief also that keeps us from being thankful for whatever we have, because pride is the belief that we deserve more than we have received. I'm better than that. I deserve more than that. I should be in a better position than this, because I am me after all, and I'm quite something. That is this work of pride in the flesh. It may be shrouded in a dreaminess of envisioning a better situation than what is happening in the past or the present. This is one of the sins that we fall into from our pride, is shaking our fists at God saying, if only you let me control my life and my destiny the way I know I would like, I know I would have a much better life. I would be a better God to me, God, frankly, than you are to me. Because if I was God, let me tell you what I would do. Let me tell you the beautiful warm beaches I would be sitting on right now. Let me tell you how all my bills would be paid right now. Every single relationship going perfect. If I was God, I know how I would do these things. Not realizing that when I say that, even when I say that, not only am I an ingrate towards God, but I am denying the fact that every trial, every difficulty, every unsolved problem that is going on in my life right now, I am denying the fact that God is at work in those, producing in me more glory, more greatness, more blessing than I could ever imagine that I will receive, that is coming to me, that God is working in me. I don't believe that. I'm denying that. But the scripture is just full of telling us that as we walk by faith in the darkness, as we walk by faith through the valley of the shadow of death, as we walk by faith in our current circumstances, God promises there's more good, there's more glory than you could ever imagine that is coming from this. Believe me, trust me, cry out to me. And he gives this to us over and over again, but we refuse to believe it. And when we refuse to believe it, our pride is showing. By faith, put off pride and put on humility. In James 4:6, it says, he gives more grace. And therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The proud in this world are miserable in their hearts. Oh, they might be full of themselves outside. They are miserable in their hearts, in their souls. And in the final day, their misery will reach a fruition they never could have imagined. Get rid of pride. Put off pride. Put on humility. Second one, greed. Greed fosters ingratitude. Greed is never satisfied with what has been offered or given at present. It falsely promises that we will only be satisfied if we have just a little bit more. I think it was, they say that Getty, the great oil baron in the way back in the 19th century, was asked one time, one of the richest men on the face of the earth, said, how much money do you need? How much money do you need to be satisfied? And his answer was, just a little bit more. It doesn't matter how much you have, greed keeps you unsatisfied. Greed always works in you, a refusal to be thankful, because I'm not thankful until I have just a little bit more. By faith, put off greed and put on instead generosity. A man who's generous believes that he cannot outgive God. Believes that it's going to come faster than he could ever give it back out. He believes that the blessings that are pouring out upon him are such that God is giving them to him for his blessing and to use them as fast as he can, because more are coming. This is a man who believes in the graciousness, the overwhelming graciousness of God. Put on instead generosity and a delight in the riches of Christ that are yours. So in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened because you are in the dark, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. that you would have a comprehension of all that is yours in Jesus Christ, and that you will have. And as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:5, he tells them to prepare their generous gift out of their generosity and remember in their hearts that it came from a heart overflowing with gratefulness, a cheerful giving that God had placed in them, so that it wasn't a sense that they were giving out of obligation, but rather out of a sense of great generosity. Pride, greed, put them off, and selfish ambition. These are similar, but they're worth considering. And as we go through these, I'm asking the Lord to show me and us in our lives where it fits. Where it fits. Where I need to, put this off, put this on. Okay, so selfish ambition. This is a species of pride and greed, intent on the future, forgetful of the past, and pursuing one's interests even at the expense of others. Considering oneself more important than everyone else around me. It's all about me first. It's all about me taking care of me first. You've heard it said before, you have to learn how to love yourself before you can learn to love others. Now, if you learn to love yourself in that way, I guarantee you, you'll never love others. Instead, what you need to understand is you already love yourself. You don't have a problem with that. You always wake up in the morning, and the first person you think of when you wake up is you. Number one, here I am. What do I need? What do I want? You don't have a trouble loving yourself. What you have trouble with is loving others as you love yourself. Waking up in the morning and first wondering, how can I serve? How can I be concerned more about someone else? Put off selfish ambition and put on the pursuit of others' interests. The pursuit. Philippians 2, 3 through 5, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the passage goes on to show how Christ considered others' life, their lives, more important than his own, gives his life away, and then is exalted. His death brings forth his own resurrection. Pride, greed, selfish ambition, these things need to be put off and instead putting on the pursuit of others' interests, knowing that God is taking care of mine. But do you believe God is taking care of you, of yours? Maybe your lack of constant thankfulness comes from a life of panic, a life of anxiety. I can't be thankful for the things God has given for me. I'm too concerned about what's right before me or what's in the future. My focus is on how I don't know whether or not God is going to give me all that I need for today and tomorrow and the next day. Panic ensues the more and more we deny the existence of a kind, powerful, personal, and present Lord, while beginning to see that nothing here is promised to last, nothing here can satisfy ultimately and eternally, nothing here solves the problem all the way down to the ground. And so by faith, we're to put off anxiety and put on faith in the God of Scripture. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in our things, not faith in the circumstances, but faith in God. Faith in God at work in my life presently, no matter what is going on. This is why Jesus would say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You don't have to worry. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at how God takes care of them every day. How much more do you think he loves you and will care for you? If you believe that, if you see that, seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. All these things. What do I do with my anxiousness? Well, thanksgiving is actually a key to getting rid of anxiousness. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, here comes the phrase again, with thanksgiving. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Practicing that thanksgiving, what happens? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Why are you not thankful? Why are you not cultivating constant thanksgiving? Is it pride? Is it greed? Is it selfish ambition? Is it anxiety? Are these things you need to put off? These things, and what do I mean by put off? What does Paul mean when he says put off? It means confess them, acknowledge them as sin, repudiate them, walk away from them. And when you put off, you have to put on the characteristic that is the other. So instead of greed, generosity. Instead of anxiety, you put on faith with thanksgiving. You put on praying and supplicating before God with thanksgiving. You put on it's not really the opposite, but it's the corresponding Christ-like attitude instead. Others, envy and covetousness, breaking the 10th commandment. Envy and covetousness. This is the habit of comparing the benefits we enjoy to the benefits that others have received. And envy is a killjoy. Envy ruins everything. Envy makes it impossible for you to be thankful or enjoy or simply receive that good thing that God has for me. It's a killjoy, and it brings forth a deep root of bitterness, ruining relationships and ruining souls. When you look away from yourself to what others have been given and you wish that you had that, you wish that you had her, you wish that you had that money, you wish you had that opportunity, you wish you had that circumstance, and then that wish becomes a desire, and that desire becomes envy, and that envy becomes a root of bitterness, you become a ruined person. It doesn't matter what you have. All you can see is what you don't have. And what you don't have begins to now control your life. And you'll never be a thankful person. You'll be miserable. You'll be miserable all your life. Put away the envy. You don't need it. Put away the envy, put off envy, and put on contentment. I'm going to roll through some verses. James 3:14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, whatever state I am, to be content, Paul says. I can abound, I can be at a loss. I've learned in whatever state to find contentment in Christ. 1 Timothy 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Put off envy. Put on contentment. And another one, maybe the trickiest one, forgetfulness. Do you know that it's a sin to forget? It's a sin to forget God. It's a sin to forget God's word. It's a sin to forget God's commands. It's a sin to forget God's promises. Forgetfulness, and the reason he hates us to forget is because when we forget, we wander, we stray, and we live lives of ingratitude. The ungrateful person is one who has forgotten all that God has done and given. Forgetfulness is a deep sin and a moral failure that must be confessed and repented of. Father, forgive me for forgetting all of the blessings you have given me. Forgive me for forgetting that work of transforming power and overwhelming grace that I experienced in the past and in many other times besides just the day or the moment of my conversion. Forgive me for forgetting the multitude of blessings I'm enjoying at this very moment. Let me list them for you. This is repenting of forgetfulness. If you're not thankful, it may very well be you need to confess the sin of forgetting. It's often the seed of so many other sins. You simply forgot. And to remember and give thanks is a great weapon against ungratefulness. Remembering, celebrating, reminding, encouraging one another in these things. So by faith, repent, put off forgetfulness, repent of your forgetfulness with many, and instead celebrate many, many thanksgivings. Not just one a year. Celebrate. Learn how to give thanks to God materially, personally, relationally, liturgically, over and over and over again. Why? Because we're forgetful people. This is exactly what Moses said as God was going to lead the people in and give them a land for free. I'm giving it to you. And he says in Deuteronomy, warns them in Deuteronomy 6, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. All of these, pride, greed, selfish ambition, envy, anxiety, forgetfulness, all of these dampen the spirit of thankfulness and gratitude and joyful celebration. But the problem is that all of them are very internal. You don't just immediately wear envy or even anxiety or selfish ambition outside. You have to let the Word and God's Spirit deal with you honestly. But how do I know when it's time to deal honestly with myself? It's simple. Are you thankful? Are you overflowing with gratitude, which is constantly being cultivated, so you're spirit naturally obeying the command to give thanks in all things? Because that's what God's working in you. To the extent that we're not, is a warning signal to us. It's a reminder to us. It's a wake-up call. I'm not. Why am I not thankful? Well, what am I holding on to that I need to put off? What are the habits of the old men, the ways of the old man that are not that do not pertain to me anymore, that need to be put off and can be put off now? I like them though sometimes. You know, don't you feel sometimes a little more comfortable in your anxiety? It's really strange. You feel more comfortable in your anxiety than you would in a confident faith and trust in God. Or so you think. Oh no, I need to worry. I need to get all in a tizzle about these things. And I need to keep control. I don't know that I can trust God. And this is easier for me to be in this situation. And maybe more pleasurable for a moment than to say, no, I'm trusting God. In the midst of what's going on, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to work. I'm going to do whatever he wants me to do. But I trust God for the end. You know, similarly with regard to the gospel preaching, Paul says that he planted, Apollos watered, but the increase all comes from God. I leave the results completely to God. I have this confident trust in where this is going completely in God. Well, that, frankly, that puts me out of control. Yeah, just where you're supposed to be. That's what trusting God means. It's out of your control. Did you know that everything in your life is completely out of your control? Everything. You don't have a guarantee that in that next breath you take, there will be enough oxygen to keep you alive. Unless God continues to give it. Nothing is in your control. Did you just control that last heartbeat? Or that one? Where did that come from? Oh, we're just going to use some scientific measurements out there? Oh, really? Nothing is in your control. But we keep pretending as though it is. But a heart of thanks, how do you cultivate thanksgiving? You say, I'm trusting God for everything, and he's good. I'm like Paul, who's going through this ministry, called into this ministry, and it's a ministry to him of death. In fact, church history will tell us that Paul will be executed for his faith. That's how it's going to end for him. He's going to be executed for his faith. But he's already undergone so many persecutions and trials and sufferings, but He hasn't lost his joy. He hasn't lost his gratefulness. Why? Because he knows God's at work in him. He knows there's nothing that is going on in his life that God isn't redeeming and making wonderful. He may not see it until heaven. Most of it we won't see until heaven. Much of it we won't experience until the final resurrection. But it's being worked out. It's happening. It's at work. And if you don't believe it, then remember the gospel. Jesus dies. His life ends. Why does his life end? So we would have life. So that he would be raised from the dead and in that power and that glory sit at the right hand of God the Father and receive everything from the Father and then give it all to us, redounding to the glory of his name. But those are just words, aren't they? What does this have to do with Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? Learn to constantly cultivate thankfulness. Let God's word teach you. How do I put off? How do I put on? Oz Guinness writes in a book, he writes these words about trusting God. I think it's pertinent here. He says, if we truly know why we trust God, if we truly know why we trust God, and that crucial if, he says, must be answered with full intellectual and spiritual assurance. If we truly know why we trust God, then God is greater than all. And God may be trusted in all situations, despite everyone and everything. At an obvious level, the logic in that trust fuels the soaring dynamism of the visionary and history-changing faith that we find in the life of Paul, or he says, or in Hebrews 11, the inaugural roll call of faith's great hall of fame. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Such men and women of faith defied their circumstances and their times because they knew God. They knew why they trusted that God is there. And they knew why they trusted that God is good. So as entrepreneurs of life, I like Guinness uses these phrases. So as entrepreneurs of life, they rose to life callings and to tasks that set them against the grain of the world of their day. And ours, if we truly know why we trust God. Brothers and sisters, what happens when a man believes that all things work together for good for those who love God? What happens? And he believes it down to the bone. What happens to a woman who believes that the very trial before her is working in her an eternal weight of glory that cannot be compared? What happens when a people take pleasure in their infirmities and needs because of the strength that is theirs in Christ right in the midst of it? What happens when we seek first the kingdom of God, refusing to be anxious about tomorrow and believing that all these things will be added to us? What happens when we believe that the Lord is our shepherd and that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for us and promises his presence with us as we walk through the very valley of the shadow of death? What happens to a man who counts everything rubbish for the sake of gaining Christ? What happens when we count our blessings, bring them to mind, memorialize them, and set days aside to remember? What happens to that man, to that woman, to those people? They become entrepreneurs of life. They take over the world. They take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very ends of the earth, and they don't care what it costs. They lay their lives down for others, and they know that it's all coming back to them, redounding to them faster than they can give it away. They are a thankful people, regardless of whether they are in want or in plenty, because they know the goodness and the riches of Christ like nobody can understand who is not in Christ. That man, that woman, those people, in the same circumstances as anyone else, are filled with thanksgiving, contentment, celebration, expectant hope. and they want to throw a party. They want to declare a day of thanksgiving. They want a feast. Thanksgiving abounding to the glory of God. So, do you want to cultivate a constant attitude of thanksgiving? Put off, put on, and find yourself giving thanks heartily. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ, life and light, salvation and eternity, the promise of your presence in everything and for our good is immense. And the temptations to forget are all around us. Grant us, Lord, grant us faith to see Jesus, faith to see and live with thanksgiving and rejoicing and giving thanks in all things. And all to the glory of your name, for we ask it in the powerful name of Jesus. And amen. Well, let's respond. Let's turn to Psalm.